Well, good morning. It's good to see you all here. It's good to again come before the Lord and focus on Him. And you know, I just sort of thought that video that Andrew showed the kids was just so fitting and timely. And yes, we did talk beforehand, so that's why it will sync with the message that we're looking at this morning. And you know, it's interesting. We're looking at Philippians 1, 12 to 18 this morning, which is Paul's imprisonment. Sending a letter back to the church at Philippi to encourage them about the fact that his imprisonment is not necessarily the worst thing in the world. In fact, it's a great thing because the gospel has advanced through it. And, you know, that's what we saw on that video was many, many Christians suffering persecution. We saw many people suffering for the name of Christ. Yet we saw the fruit of that, which was that people were coming to faith. And you know, it's interesting as I think back on church history, and you may know this or may not know it, but the early church began with a bang. It was spreading rapidly, and obviously it had a lot of opposition. There were many who were out to stop it. We know that from just reading the book of Acts. But an interesting fact is this, that the early church began in somewhat of a rush and a hurry, and it happened all of a sudden, but it did face persecution. And on the outside, that persecution looked like the end of the world, if you would like. For the believers there who faced that opposition, this wasn't a good thing because all of a sudden, those who were huddled together, those who were enjoying all things in common, selling their property and rejoicing in the Lord as one, were forced to scatter. They were forced to flee to different parts of the globe. And from the outside, as I said, this looks like a terrible thing. This looks like the enemy's winning and the enemy's triumphing. But the reality is, God was able to use that, and God even allowed that to happen so that the gospel would actually spread. What ended up happening here was that the church spread and split. People ran their separate ways, but from those people going to different regions, new churches rose up. So instead of being gathered together in one place, they were scattered and the church spread rapidly and many, many people came to faith in the Lord. You know, I've seen this even with church splits. Now, no one likes when a church goes through a church split. We were involved in a church many, many, many years ago. The church that I got saved in, baptized in and married in, it split. It was a fantastic, solid, gospel preaching, Bible teaching church. Many people were built up in their faith, were mature in their faith. The church split, people were forced to go elsewhere and were scattered throughout the suburbs of Melbourne. But all of a sudden, what seemed to be a terrible and bad thing, and it was and it is, God was able to use for a good end. And that is that many believers who were solid, who were strong Christians, were now in churches where they could build up the faith of others, where they could bring others to the Lord. So we look at bad situations and we think that on the outside they're terrible, but I love the fact that God is able to take that which is seemingly a bad thing and use it and work it for His good and for the advancement of the gospel. And that's what we have here in our passage. You know, this is happening in AD 60. Paul is in jail. He's in Roman custody. And he's writing to this Philippian church who are prominently Gentiles. He himself has been somewhat of a father figure to them. He's been the one who's led many of them to salvation. He's preached the gospel. It actually says there in Philippians that he partnered together with them in the preaching of the gospel. They labored together, they strived together, they worked together for the cause of Christ. And he was someone who they themselves actually, they modeled their own life after him. They watched how he lived, how he acted, what he studied, what he taught, and they modeled their lives after him. So all of a sudden, this person who is a father figure, who is a model, who is the one whom they look to and find strength from, he's gone, he's locked up, he's in jail. Put yourself in their shoes. It would be a very difficult place to be. They would have been dismayed. They would have been demoralized. We saw the same thing when the Lord Jesus Christ himself was arrested. We know the disciples all kind of looked at each other, then just fell apart. No one knew what to do or how to respond. The same thing is happening here. And you know, it's interesting because we're actually not too different. We're not too different. We see bad things happening. We experience things that we don't believe are for our good. And we struggle. We can't seem to see how this could actually be good for us. We can't seem to think that God is sovereignly over this situation, that he has actually allowed this to happen for our good. Yes, we know that God is sovereign. We know that he's in control. And we can even look at the Bible and look at the many examples of how God has allowed bad things to happen and he's brought good from them. We know and understand that, yet we'll all testify to the fact that we still struggle with the fact that bad things happen to us. We still struggle to see good in them. So we can look at these Philippian believers, we can almost put ourselves in their shoes, if you like, and we can empathize with them. We can feel the hurt, we can feel the pain. We can experience the confusion, the worry, the doubts that they have, because all of a sudden, this leader who they looked up to so highly was gone. That was where they were at. So what Paul does is he sends this letter to them. He wants to encourage them. He wants to assure them that he's okay, and he wants them to be brought up to speed with where things are at. So he sends this letter through Epaphroditus to them. And so you know from Paul's life that Paul had faced many difficulties. This was something which wasn't uncommon to him. He'd been shipwrecked. He'd been beaten. He'd been persecuted. He'd face stonings, he'd face many difficult things, but what he's facing here is somewhat of a new reality. He's imprisoned. He's imprisoned. And he actually says this in verse 12. Take a look there. He says, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me. So again, his desire is to bring them up to speed. He wants them to know what's going on. He doesn't want them to be unaware of his situation. And he's going to expand upon that in a minute. But he wants them to know what's going on. And they're obviously aware of the fact that he's in jail. They're aware of the fact that there is opposition from outside of the church. People are persecuting him. They always have and they always will. He's locked up in jail for preaching the gospel. But there's also opposition from within the church. He's also facing opposition from within the church. And so from the Philippian believers' perspective, for Paul, things couldn't be worse. This is a terrible situation. And they were probably thinking that Paul might actually be put to death. They might have even been thinking that, wow, the gospel ministry that he was engaged in is now just going to stop. It's going to cease. Their own growth and shepherding, their own walk with the Lord is now going to be hampered because the one who taught and fed them is locked up, he's incarcerated. What must they have been thinking? So that's what these people would have been considering and looking at. Yet in spite of all this, we're going to look at this morning, what we're going to see is that through Paul's own experience, even two of these fierce oppositions towards the gospel will not and cannot hinder the power of the gospel. You see that? We're going to look at two fierce forms of opposition towards the gospel, which Paul experiences himself. And we're going to see through his experience that even those fierce opponents cannot hinder the power of the gospel. And he does it in a few ways. You'll see there in verses 13 to 14 that we have opposition from outside of the church. We also have opposition from inside the church from verses 15 to 17. So Paul is facing opposition on two fronts here. So why don't we turn there and take a look at this. Let's read verses 12 through to 18 together. And I'll show you this in the passage. He says there, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers have become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Verse 15, some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of rivalry, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Let's pray. Father, we want to come before you this morning. We want to give you thanks for your goodness, for your love and your mercy. Lord, I just pray as we turn to you this morning, as we've even considered what it means to be a preacher of the gospel, what it means to be someone who shares the good news of Christ with others, that you will teach us, that you will impress upon our hearts that which you've called us to do. Help us to know how to preach the gospel, the implications of preaching the gospel, and how to find strength to do that. We want to commit this into your hand this morning, Father. Just want to pray that you'll encourage us, that you'll cause our hearts and minds to be knit together with your word, that your spirit will open our eyes and our hearts. Grant us grace, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. So as I said before, one of the fiercest forms of opposition to the gospel is clearly done by those who are outside of the church. You know, the Lord himself said, if they persecute me, they will what? They'll persecute you also. We know and expect that. And you know, even as we've gone through the Gospel of John, you see this night and day battle between light and between darkness. We see this battle going on where the darkness simply doesn't understand the light. We see Christ preaching, Christ teaching, Christ doing amazing things. And I guess we would love to think that people would just see these things and naturally love Christ. Yet we know from the fact that Scripture says that darkness is opposed to light. And really, if you think about it this way, the world trying to stifle the gospel, the world trying to silence and gag the preaching of the gospel, the number one way to do that is what? It's death. It's martyrdom. It's to kill Christians. It's to silence them by putting them to death. The second most effective way is to throw them into jail. And as we know, this is happening every day throughout the world. People are put in jail for preaching Christ. It's a way to silence the church. And you know what's very interesting here is that the early church here in Ephesus, they probably didn't yet understand the fact that persecution is the number one fuel that brings many souls to faith. They probably didn't yet understand this. They soon would. You know, it's interesting, the early church father Jerome said this, and it's in your handout. The Church of Christ has been founded by shedding its own blood, not that of others, by enduring outrage, not by inflicting it. Persecutions have made it grow. Martyrdoms have crowned it. You see that? True growth has always come through affliction, through persecution, through opposition. And so we look at this as a bad thing. We would see that someone is locked up for the gospel of Christ, yet the reality is, God is so powerful, God is so amazingly strong and capable that he enables even those who are bound physically, who are limited physically, to be able to preach the gospel. And the gospel itself is that which the Holy Spirit uses to bring the lost to salvation. Take a look at verse 12. He says there, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. I love how Paul delivers this news. He lets them know that the gospel is not only not hindered, but it's actually been advanced. This has happened, this imprisonment has happened to advance the gospel. It's good news. Imagine their response, imagine their hearts from all of a sudden being despondent, discouraged, down, flat, lost in many respects, to all of a sudden hear that God has used Paul's imprisonment, this horrible outcome, to do good, to preach and advance the gospel. And he goes on in verses 13 and 14, and he explains how it is so. He says there in verse 13, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. Isn't it amazing that Paul is here in the Praetorian Guard, in the Imperial Guard's midst, in enemy territory, in a place which is probably most hostile towards him, and he's able to have an impact upon them. The gospel is reaching them. They understand completely what Paul is imprisoned for. They understand that it is for preaching the gospel of Christ. It actually says there that all the rest, probably a reference to all the people in the town or the city, they all understand that Paul is imprisoned for the fact that he's preaching Christ. And it's interesting, you can read this actual account in Acts 21 through to 28, chapters 21 through to 28. You can follow his journey there as he ends up here in Rome in prison. You know, it's interesting, the point here he makes is that he's imprisoned for Christ. and the guard understand that, the Praetorian Guard understand that he's in prison for Christ. What's the point? Well, the point is he's not a criminal, and they know that. They've spent time with him. They've listened to him. They understand that Paul's a man of character, that he's not a criminal. He's not a thief. He's not a murderer. He's none of those things. He's a man of dignity. He's a man of integrity. And yet they understand that what he believes in and what he's preaching and proclaiming is the reason why he's locked up. You think that's a very powerful testimony? I think it is. I think when someone is willing to suffer, when one is willing to be locked up for something that they truly believe in, and when these men can look on and see that Paul is not some madman, some crazy revolutionary who's just out of his mind, when they can sit and listen to him and hear him talk and hear him speak, when they realize that he's a man of integrity and that he's willing to go to jail for what he believes in, then they will sit up and they will listen. They will listen. You know, I think it's I found that on building sites. You know, I used to work in the construction industry as an electrician, and you know, you obviously can't run with the way tradies run. You can't do the things that they do. They're pretty wild. And all of a sudden, you don't do what they do, they start asking questions. And they want to know why you won't do this with them or you won't do that with them. And again, it gives opportunity for the gospel. And again, when they understand that you aren't some crazy guy who's out of his mind, when they realize that you love Christ and that you are a man of integrity, that you are a man or a woman of integrity in faith, they ask questions. They ask questions. You know, I was thinking as I was preparing this, what about missionaries? Because surely their own lives, their own level of commitment, isn't that the greatest testimony ever? To think that a person would give up their own luxurious life here in the West, to travel overseas, to live in poverty, to live in potential sickness, bad health, constant danger, constant pressure, constant worry, constant need and lack. Surely that speaks volumes to the people they're visiting. You know, I was reminded of Jim and Elizabeth Elliot. You may know of them, the famous missionaries who went to Ecuador. Jim was killed at the age of 28 by the very people he was trying to reach. His wife came back and for 2 years stayed with those same people who had just killed her husband. She went back there and she ministered with them, for them, to them for 2 years, two whole years. She was actually nicknamed the woodpecker by the people. Now, I'm assuming that's because she was just relentless in sharing the gospel and wouldn't let up on them. But they welcomed her in. The barriers were broken down. And they obviously got to the point where they realized what this woman has to say is vitally important. They would have seen the love. They would have seen the faith that she had in her God. And that would have spoken volumes to her. She loved them with a great love. And what an amazing testimony to the fact that even such fierce opposition will not hinder the gospel. Even people threatening and taking of lives will not stop the gospel. In fact, it's almost like a fan to some flames. It causes the flames to rage hotter, and it causes the gospel to go out all the more strongly. Fierce opposition cannot nor will ever hinder the gospel. And funnily enough, the opposite is true. Because you get someone who has true and tried and tested faith, and you place them in a position where there is opposition, where there is hostility, where they are preaching the gospel, then that person will have the greatest of impacts. That person will have the greatest of impacts. And I think it's the same with us, even here in the West. When you and I are stripped bare of all that we find security in all that we find hope in all that we hide behind, and pad our lives with, when that is taken away and we're stripped bare and we realize that all we have is Christ, that is when we are at our strongest. That is when we're at our strongest. You know, it's interesting, Paul goes on, and yes, there is the opposition from the world, and yes, the gospel is not hindered, and all of these people come to hear about Christ, but there is also a secondary effect, and that is in the lives of the believers. Look at how Paul's courage and boldness and willingness to stand for the gospel, look at how it impacts his fellow believers. Verse 14, "And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. You see, Paul he's always been an encouragement to them. He's always been someone whom they look to. Now he's here doing it again. In the midst of his suffering, in the midst of his hardship, he's being an example for them to follow. He's not defeated. He's not broken by the trial. He's not giving up. He's not cowering. He's not shrinking or running away. He's standing firm. He's standing firm because he probably knows that they're all looking to him. He probably understands that he has to stand firm for them. And that is great leadership. That's great leadership right there. It's always the way, isn't it, that courage and bravery will induce more courage and bravery in others. We see that, don't we? We see that all the time. You think of the battlefield. You think of a soldier. You think of a soldier who's maybe a colonel or a major or someone like that. He knows and he understands that he has to stand strong. He has to be brave. And when he's brave, when he leads the charge, all of his men follow. All of his men find courage through him, through the courage that he has. Yet you flip that the other way. When those who lead aren't courageous, when those who lead are afraid and aren't brave and aren't bold, then what hope is there for anyone else? What hope is there for anyone else? So I love the fact that Paul is so courageous, that he's so brave, that he sets an example here. It's interesting because they would have received this news from the hand of Epaphroditus. They would have been encouraged. They would have realized that all that the world can throw at Christ and his church only fuels the spreading of the gospel. It doesn't disintegrate it. It doesn't douse it down and quiet it. It doesn't shut the mouth of the church. It's actually the opposite. It fuels it. So they would have rejoiced in this. And I'm sure they would have remembered the words of the Lord in Matthew 16, 18. I will build my church and even the gates of hell will not prevail against it. They would have remembered those words and been encouraged. So even fierce opposition from the world cannot stifle the gospel. Even death itself cannot stifle it. Jail, imprisonment, persecution, it only fuels it. And Paul wanted to remind these believers in Philippi of this truth. But you know, it's interesting. There is sadly and all too commonly another form of opposition. And it's not from without the church. It's from within the church. There is a second fierce opponent of the gospel. And it is done by those from within the church. It's that form of opposition which clothes itself with godliness, but is in reality ungodly and very destructive. Again, Paul he's speaking to these Philippian believers who are there. He's not present with them. They know what's going on in Philippi. They know who it is in and amongst the leadership who are trying to maybe oust Paul and rise to prominence. And Paul actually reminds them of this, and he says in verse 15, some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What a challenging verse to even think through. The fact that there would be those in the church who, as soon as Paul is gone, would slip in behind him and assert themselves as leaders. There is one good thing. They do preach the same gospel. Paul makes that pretty clear here. They are preaching the same gospel. They're not preaching a different gospel. They're on the same side. But isn't it interesting how people who are on the same side can somehow and in some strange way point their guns at their brothers and sisters in Christ? They can be fighting amongst each other. And that was these men. It's interesting the word there is used of these men. It says selfish ambition. Literally, it means to work for hire. Someone who does what they do primarily because they're getting paid for it, because they're getting something out of it. Like a mercenary, you might say. He does what he does because there is something in it for him. What an interesting thing, though, to think that these people preach Christ purely to afflict Paul while he's in prison. Now, we obviously don't know what was going on. We don't know the politics of this, but we can assume rightly, I think, that there would have been men there who would have been wanting to to have the prominence or the position or the responsibility that Paul had as an apostle of Christ. Obviously, Paul's locked up in jail. These men probably move in, take over, use their gifting to preach the gospel, at the same time slander and defame Paul in order to build themselves up, possibly pointed to Paul in jail as being an act of God's judgment upon him. And you know what? It's very interesting. You know, it amazes me how people attack like this, even their own brothers and sisters in Christ. You know, Mark and I just the other day, we made a fox whistle. And we made a fox whistle, and this whistle makes a noise, and the noise that it makes can attract a fox from half a kilometre away. The sound that it makes is the sound of a rabbit which is in distress. You see that? It makes the sound of a rabbit, either a young, is it a kitten, I think it is, a baby rabbit that's in distress, or maybe a bird that's in distress, and the fox hears it because it's an animal of prey. It senses that the animal is hurt, so it comes running for an easy kill. And you know what? That was these men. Paul was here in his time of need. He was in distress. He was hurting. He was locked up in prison. He was alone to some extent. And instead of coming to his aid, instead of getting beside him and helping him, these men sensed the distress call, and it was their opportune moment to get their foot in the door and to push him out and to make him hurt a little more. That's what these men were like, sadly. You know what? People are at times like wolves. They smell the blood. They sense that you and I are lame, and instead of patiently ministering alongside and strengthening, it's their moment to attack. And you know what? You may have been in church and you may have seen this before. Unfortunately, we're all fallen creatures. We all struggle and battle with sin. But you know what? Paul, on the other hand, was very different. He was a man of integrity. Listen to these last words that he has in the book of Acts, Acts 28:30. It says there, he lived there 2 whole years at his own expense and welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. You see that? He stayed there 2 whole years at his own expense. It cost him. He worked night and day. Sometimes he was working during the day making tents. At night he was ministering to the people. You see, he was no hireling. He was no mercenary. He wasn't in it to take. He was in it to give. And that was his whole life, was one of sacrifice. But you know what? That wasn't these men. They weren't shepherds. They were hirelings. Yes, they preached the truth. Yes, they preached the gospel. It was accurate. But their hearts, sadly, were far from God. So how does Paul respond to all of this? How does he respond to all that's gone on? The fact that, yes, there's opposition. It's expected and anticipated because we're dealing with the world. But then we have these brethren, these so-called brethren, who are preaching the same gospel in there as soon as he's gone, undermining him, possibly slandering him. How does he respond? Look at verse 18. This is his summary statement. He says, what then? Well, that's kind of another way of saying, well, how do I respond to all of this? What do I say to all of these things? I love what he says. Look at his perspective. Look at how he thinks about this situation. And you may put yourself in his shoes and question yourself about how you'd respond if you were him. Look at what he says there. Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. What a response. What a response. Here's a church that he's shed tears over, he's sweated for, he's bled for, he's poured his heart out over, he's earnestly prayed for them night and day. And as soon as he's gone, these men come, get a foot in the door, undermine him, defame him, and take over. How would your flesh respond if you were in that situation? How would you act? How would you think? Could you be like Paul, who says, as long as Christ is proclaimed, that is all that matters? What a response and what an attitude this man has. What a response. His greatest desire ultimately is that Christ is proclaimed. His main objective is that the gospel goes forward. That's where his heart's at. He doesn't really care about anything else. And how does he maintain that composure? How does he maintain having that kind of response? Well, you know what it is? He's a person who thinks very little about himself. He's a person who lays aside his own personal wants and interests and desires, and he's all concerned, his main concern is Christ. That is all that he's concerned about. He lays aside the personal hurt and he isn't concerned about himself. All he's concerned about is that Christ is preached. And is he preached? Yes, he is. So he's happy, he's content. You know what? The trouble with us is that when our greatest concern is ourself and not Christ, we will always run to our own defense. We will always be easily offended, easily hurt, quickly put out, slighted, upset. We'll withdraw from people, we'll run from people, or we'll attack people, whatever it may be. Yet Paul's concern is not for himself. Paul's concern is not for himself. You know what, if he lived that way, if he was someone who was maybe concerned about how others spoke to him or what people thought of him or how he was viewed in the eyes of everyone, then he'd have a real problem here, wouldn't he? Because all of a sudden these Philippian believers have been told lies about him. If he was concerned about that, then he'd be rattled. He'd be out of his mind because he couldn't defend himself because he's locked up in jail. If Paul had have lived that way, he would have run from and never returned to those people who hated him. He would never have preached the gospel to those who sought his life. He would never have tried to help, and he would never have pleaded with those people who wanted him dead. You see that? If he responded in kind, if he responded just like they had treated him, if he played the politicking game, then he would be just like them. And he wouldn't be able to condemn them or point the finger because he would be just as bad. He would be just as guilty. The gospel wouldn't be preached. Paul would begin to think about his own desires. He would begin to question his own calling. He would say, why am I even here, out here giving up my life for these people who hate me when I reach out to them and all they do is slap me in the face? That is how he would think if it was all about him. But he doesn't care about himself. He lays himself on the altar. And that's the way it's got to be, beloved. That's the way it's got to be with us as well. We preach the gospel to a hostile world. We preach the truth to people who are going to hate us, who are going to persecute us. And as we saw in the video this morning, who may even threaten our lives. We need to lay self on the altar and realize that the gospel is our ultimate priority. John Bunyan said this, therefore I bind these lies and slanderous accusations to my person as an ornament. It belongs to my Christian profession to be vilified, slandered, reproached, and reviled. And since all this is nothing but that, as God and my conscience testify, I rejoice in being reproached for Christ's sake. See that? He could actually rejoice in the fact that he himself was actually imprisoned. He suffered for the name of Christ. He could rejoice in that. He was living out his theology. He understood theology. He understood truth. He knew what it meant to live as a Christian. He knew that it was a call to suffer, a call to go without. And Paul was the same. Paul was simply acting upon what he knew to be true. He knew that God was sovereign. You know, from 2 Corinthians 12, we have the account of the thorn in the flesh. He knew that God had allowed a messenger from Satan to come and to buffet him, to inflict harm upon him. Why? So that he would find grace and strength in Christ. He knew that that was God's sovereign plan and that it was for his good. He understood that God was sovereign in allowing him to be in jail. It's also 1 Corinthians 11:19, which says, there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. See, Paul understood that everyone was looking to him. How he responded was the determining factor in whether people would recognize that he was approved of God. If he lost the plot, spat the dummy, and responded just like these other men, then how would those faithful believers see him as an example? How would they look to him as one who patiently endures affliction? They wouldn't be able to look to him. So Paul understood that. But here's another thing. 1 Timothy 1:15, those words there say that Paul understood completely that he was the worst of sinners. That's his background. He used to persecute the church. He'd kill Christians. He'd hunt them down like they were dogs. He'd lock them up and he would have them killed. That's what he did. So he understood that he was the worst of sinners, yet he was shown mercy, he was shown love. So he probably looks at these brothers who who are inflicting pain upon him. And he probably has pity and mercy. Why? Because he understands that he's actually worse than them. He's worse than them. And he's been forgiven a great amount. He probably looks on the people who have imprisoned him, and he can have pity and he can have mercy because he knows and understands that he deserves none because he's persecuted the church of God. It's interesting if you read 1 Corinthians 4, 2 Corinthians 4, 2 Corinthians 6, in there you find Paul kind of giving the apostles' job description, if you like. In there it talks about the fact that they regard themselves as being nothing. They understand that they are called to be reviled, to suffer, to be persecuted, to endure hostility. In all of these things, they accept them willingly. They accept them willingly. So the old Paul didn't exist. The old Paul didn't exist at all. For he knew wholeheartedly that Christ was most seen in him and proclaimed through him when his old self was laid aside. You see that? There was nothing of Paul in this. It was all Christ. It was all living for Christ. And that was Paul. And that was what enabled him to stand firm. That is what enabled him to stand firm. And I love the fact that through even this difficult situation, he can prove and he can show that the gospel is bound by no one. The gospel is limited by no one or no thing. All that the world can throw at Christ and the gospel will not succeed. It can't succeed. Even the gates of hell will not stop Christ building his church, and the lost will come. And I would have loved to have seen the response from these believers in Philippi when they received this letter, when they heard his words, that even imprisonment, persecution, and suffering will not and cannot stop the preaching of the gospel. That was Paul. The same is true of us. You know what? We don't face such persecution, but I wonder if that's because we're too quiet. I wonder if that's because we just go with the flow and fly under the radar. Do we preach Christ when it's popular and not popular? Let's pray. Father, we want to thank you for your word. We want to thank you for this encouraging message from Paul. Father, we just want to pray that you would cause us to be like him, bold and willing to preach the gospel to all men, no matter what the cost is. Father, we just pray that we'll have the same attitude whereby we realize that we simply cannot be silent about what we've seen and heard. We cannot help but testify about the fact that you are real and living and active and are calling all men everywhere to repent and believe in the Son. Father, I just pray that you'll give us a heart for the lost, that you'll give us a love for you which is second to none and a love for them which is just like your love for them. Father, help us, we pray, and may our gospel go out clearly and boldly. May we find courage and strength from the life of Paul. Father, may we know that your word of God, your word will never return void. It will always accomplish that which you send it out to do. And Father, I just pray as we depart this week that you will give us opportunities to preach and to stand up for the truth and to share the love of Christ with the lost. May you bring souls to salvation in this church, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.